Before we begin, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Let's commit the study of God's Word unto Himself, that we might understand these things, see the significance of them, and be strengthened by the message. Let's bow before God in prayer. Father God, we just give You thanks and praise for Your Word. We give You thanks for all it means to us. And Lord, we just pray that Your Holy Spirit may move upon us. Father, we give You praise for Your mercy in the break-in that we've had here. We give You thanks that this was the time when our equipment was out of the situation and was therefore safe. Thank You, Lord, that what could have been so much worse was just controlled by You in this area. And Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will just protect this place, move upon it. And Lord, we pray for the people who were the thieves. Lord, we pray that Your conviction may be upon them, that they may see the foolishness of their actions, that they may see the evil of their actions, that they may be convicted and changed in some way. Lord, if this church can play a part in that, Father, help us so to do, that these people might be convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, that they might come to the services, that they might hear the word, and that they might be led to the Lord in the very place that they have played the thief. Father, we give You thanks for Your word, and we thank You for Your protection. Strengthen us now and guide us as we study Your word in this place. In Jesus Christ our Lord's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's just begin by recapping in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 4 of Colossians. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. As we saw, this chapter starts with a little subject of labor relations, as the end of chapter 3 talked about family relationships. And these are two areas where believers really do need doctrine more than just about anywhere else. It's very difficult to be in a labor management situation and to walk in the Spirit and follow God's word when every part of you may be crying out for industrial reaction or knocking the workers about if you're the manager because you're so sick and tired of their laziness. There's a very strong command in Scripture to both manager and worker. There's an attitude that we must have in Christ Jesus that should put us above and beyond the people we work with and amongst. And then also in family relationships, as I was recording the lectures for my time away, in a couple of weeks you'll hear them, on our counselling area, I was thinking again of how many problems are caused in families because husbands and wives will not be obedient to the hard words of Scripture. And when you look at what God tells a wife to do, if her husband's playing up, if her husband's being a real, you fill in the blanks for yourself, being whatever you think, being a bad egg, if he's really playing hard, what is a wife to do? Well, a wife's to go on the love offensive. She's to love him even more. She's not to preach the gospel to him. Peter says, don't talk about Christ. Live a Christ-like life in front of that man. He comes home drunk, have a meal on the table for him. He wants to yell and scream, just quieten him down and show him love, show him affection. Now, these are hard, hard things to do. But you see, God's word says, look, I don't care what the world thinks, these are my standards. God sets his standards high. And in management, worker relationships, and family relationships, God's standards are up there. And that's where we've got to be. Anywhere short of that And God will judge us, not the unbeliever who's causing us the trouble. And that's the principle that comes through Scripture. If you are in an industrial situation, even if you're right, you're a worker and you've been badly treated by your boss, and you start abusing your boss rather than working as unto the Lord, even though you're right in what you say, you might be telling him he's a thief and everything else, and you may be right, but if you handle it in an unchristian manner, God will judge you. He won't judge your boss. You say, that's unfair. Well, that's the way God's justice works. Because God doesn't expect the unbeliever to act any other way than an unbeliever. But he expects his people to act his way. So get with it now. And that's the principle that Paul's been hammering to these people. It doesn't matter what the world does. Don't expect a pagan to act any other way than a pagan. But God wants you to act in a Christ-like manner. And that's the hard one. Well, so that's hard, but here's a roll call now from verses 9 and following. A roll call of Christians who did that under pressure. And here we have a tremendous list of people. And I want you to note that the last 9 verses of this book, this little letter, should I say, the last 9 verses of this letter recall, in fact, we could probably go right back to 7, verse 7, with Tychicus. These verses all recall great men, people who stood with Paul, people who were encouragements to him. And so let's go through them and see, because when you look at a roll call of believers, one thing should come out to you: God knows your name. You may think that what you're doing is only a little thing, but God keeps account, as it were, of what you do in his name. God keeps account of what you don't do by way of sin. God keeps account of the things that he'll discipline you for, but he also keeps account of the things you do as unto the Lord. And this is what we have here, a list of people who Paul praises because they're serving the Lord in serving him. And he says, these people I'm blessing, but boy, the Lord is going to bless these people as well. Verse 10, we looked, of course, at Tychicus and Onesimus last week. The next one is Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. So here's the roll call of heroes of the faith. These are ordinary people, just like you, just like me, saved by grace through faith, but they've gone on, they've kept moving in their Christian walk. And if you are aiming to be, if it were, a hero for the faith, you say, well, I don't want to be a hero, I just want to get there. But look, aim to be a hero, as it were. Aim to be remembered by all as someone who served the Lord faithfully and truly. Every Christian should have that objective. So that if you die before the Lord comes, at your funeral, some other believer can stand up and say, praise God for this person. Often when you're pastoring and talking to someone who's dying or someone who's sick, that's often good when people are sick, say, well, think about you. The Lord's laid you down for a reason. Perhaps he's laid you down so that you can think about where your life's going, what's happening to you, and what will be said of you when you've gone. And a lot of people need to be challenged, particularly lazy people around the church, people who are not doing what the Lord has called them to do. And you need to look them in the eye and say, okay, think about what will be said of you if you die. If you died tomorrow, what would be said over your body? Would people say, praise God for this person? Would they be able to spend 20 minutes talking about the great things that you did? Or would they be lucky to get 2 minutes? Now, when you start as a minister having to take funerals, this comes home to you. There are some people that you can't say very much because, well, you could say a lot, but it would all be bad. You try to find something nice to say about this person, very difficult. You've got to really scratch around. Now, that shouldn't be for a believer. There should be no shortage of things to be said over you if you die before the Lord comes. And this is a very important principle which you'll use in counseling if you're wise, challenging people. A lot of people get depressed. They're depressed because their life doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything because they're not doing anything for God. They don't even know what God wants them to do. And the best thing you can do is look them in the eye and say, you think right now where you're going. And you prepare for me an oration to be given at your own funeral. What do you want to be remembered for? Prepare your own funeral address. Now that'll shock some people to their boots, but it'll make them think. Say, rightio, what do you want to be remembered for? What would you like people to say about you? Get them thinking. Get them writing. Don't just get them thinking. Get them writing. Write it down. Fill half a page if you can. You know what that forces them to do? It forces them to see what really matters in their life. And many of them can't write a line. And then you've got to look them in the eye and say, listen, let's start getting together something which is of value for your life. Let's start getting your life together so that you can say something, so that others could praise you. Because at the moment, there's not much they could say that would be good. Okay, here are people for which much can be said. They, like you, have just grown in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and they have grown to the point that they were useful. First is Aristarchus, and Paul introduces him as a fellow prisoner. Now we know that Paul was arrested alone, so this man is voluntarily sharing the prison sentence of Paul. And we know that in the ancient world this was done by someone who was really committed to another person. They would elect to, as it were, share the cell with the person. And they would come, they would minister to that man or woman, they would make sure food was brought, but they themselves almost, as it were, became prisoners as well. And here's a man whose love for Paul is so strong that he's prepared to share Paul's imprisonment. Now we're introduced to Aristarchus first in Acts 19:29, and if you copy down three, we've got three references in Acts to this man. Acts 19:29, he and Gaius are the immediate victims of the riot at Ephesus against the Christians in Acts 19:29. He's right in the forefront in the Ephesian church there. In Acts 24, verse 4, he's one of the officials from the Thessalonian church who brings gifts to Jerusalem. So clearly he's moving around. And then in Acts 27:2, he's called a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So clearly he was only in Ephesus briefly. He was from the Thessalonian church, and he's a leader in that church. But he went with Paul to Rome, or went to Rome independently when he heard Paul was going there to be imprisoned, so that he could serve Paul in jail and share the test with the apostle and encourage him personally. So here's a man who really is committed, probably led to the Lord by Paul in Thessalonica. Remember, Paul wasn't in the Thessalonian church very long. It was only about 14 days he had to teach them. But clearly he grounded this man in the faith in that time. This man was not only a leader there, but later joined Paul in Ephesus, and then finally shares imprisonment with him. Now here's commitment. You get a friend who's prepared to go to jail with you, you've got a friend. And what an encouragement this man was to Paul. And he says, he greets you, he salutes you. He's interested in you. And of course, if we look at the map here, we've got Ephesus here, and Colossae is just up the valley behind Ephesus, several days' journey inland. And so this man clearly had travelled around. He'd done missionary work himself, and he says, greet these people, I know and love this church as well. So here's a man who really has a heart like Paul's. And one of the greatest things you're going to find in the ministry, one of the great things about really thoroughly pastoring churches, well, this is why I keep hammering it, don't I? It's, you know, systematic Bible teaching. Really train people in the Lord. Now, as you're training people in the Lord, you'll find two or three people every 5 years. You'll find two or three who really share absolutely with you your loves for the Lord and for the Word, and people who you can really relate with completely. In my early years, I've still got two friends. One is now in Australia, the other in Canada. But these are men who, well, when we get together, it's like we've never been apart. We just have a total relationship with the Lord together. we just share so much of God's word together, and we have that bond, which is wonderful. And this is one of the great things about Bible teaching. You'll have lots of pressure. You'll have lots of heartaches, but all you make some wonderful friends if you do your job right. If you do your job right. And that means systematically teach. Because it's only systematic Bible teaching that produces depth in Christians. And it's only Christians who've got depth that are worth really establishing close and long friendships with. But here's a man who has depth in his relationship. The second man in this verse is real encouraging to find. This is Mark, Marcus, John Mark, sister's son to Barnabas. And remember, poor old Mark had gone with Paul on his first missionary journey with Uncle Barnabas. Uncle Barnabas wanted to introduce young John. We can call him John or Mark. He wanted to introduce his young nephew to missionary life, but the young fellow was too young, and he was too weak in the faith, and he didn't last the distance, and he got over here, and things got tough, and he ran home to mummy. Well, the next time Paul and Barnabas wanted to head out on a missionary journey, Barnabas said, look, let's take John Mark again, because I think he'll make it this time. And Paul said, no way am I going anywhere with a quitter. And of course, you can look up Acts chapter 13, verses 5 to 13. And in verse 13, there's a very strong word in the Greek to describe what John Mark did, and it's apostatize. He went back. And that's the word apostasy. And Paul looked upon John Mark's quitting that seriously. He chickened out in the middle of a mission. And Paul would never forgive John Mark for that, apparently, at that time. And of course, in Acts 15, verses 37 and 38, he and Barnabas had a real disagreement, a real argument about John Mark. And of course, Paul decided not to go anywhere with Barnabas. If Barnabas wanted John Mark, he could go with John Mark. And Paul and Silas went on the second journey, and Barnabas and Mark went on a journey of their own. Well, thank God for old Barnabas, because he certainly put his nephew under his wing, and on the journey which he took with Mark, where he went back to Cyprus, and off they went. I think it's, let's double check that, Acts 15, let's have a look and see. Because what happened was, even their dispute the Lord used to glory, because rather than being one missionary journey, after they'd had an argument, there were two missionary journeys. One pair went one way and one went the other. Verse 36, some days after Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of God and see how they do. And Barnabas said, yes, let's do that. But he determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them who departed, who apostatized, who deserted from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, and the good old thundering diction of the King James, they had a stand-up argument over it. When it says the contention was so sharp, these men were yelling at one another. Now here's the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas really was upset, and he took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed on the second journey. So I'm pretty sure I was right, to Cyprus. So, see, nice and close, close to where John Mark was, not going way into here, but he took him there, and good old Barnabas trained John Mark. 10 years later, Paul's in prison. Guess who's with him? John Mark. And then if you look at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, and you see who he asks for, he says, send John Mark, because I just love having him with me. 2 Timothy 4:11. So don't blame Paul and don't blame Silas. Paul was quite right in not wanting to take John Mark with them, because he knew they'd be under pressure. He knew that there'd be persecution in the areas they were going back to in Galatia. Remember, Paul had been stoned to death at Lystra. The Lord had raised him from the dead, and Paul is planning to go back to those places and visit those churches. To visit churches where he had been run out of town, where he had been beaten, where he had been stoned to death. And he couldn't afford to have a weak sister along who would crack under pressure. Because if you've got a weakling with you in a team, in a hard place, them cracking will cause the whole thing to fall apart. So Paul was quite right. You don't take someone who's got a tendency to quit. You've got to have real commitment if you're going into a difficult place. But then Barnabas was also right. And so Barnabas decided he would take John Mark to Cyprus. And of course Barnabas knew Cyprus well, and it was an easier field in Cyprus. So he could take him to an easier place and train him so that later he would be able to go to the hard place. So you see, both men were right. And it just as I say, the Lord worked wonderfully. But here we have good old Mark with Paul. I say good old Paul, having Mark along. Now one thing is great here. Paul didn't hold a grudge. And that's another great thing to note here. Paul would have nothing to do with John Mark while he was a quitter. But Paul was always ready to re-evaluate his decision on someone. And something you're going to have to find in your own life, you're going to find people, and at various times you'll have nothing to do with them. And sometimes you've just got to say to them face to face, look, the way you're living at the moment, I wouldn't work with you, I wouldn't hire you at all. Now go away and grow up in the faith. But you've always got to have the door and say, my door's open, come back in a year. A friend of mine used to, when in pounds, shillings and pence, he would, when it was fourpence to make a phone call, he would always carry four pennies in his pocket, and occasionally he would flick them at someone and say, there's fourpence, phone me in a couple of years. Now it's a good point. Sometimes you've got to say, look, not now, maybe later. Come back and show me that you've grown up. Always be ready to change your opinion of someone. I'm often accused, my wife sometimes abuses me, and she says, you know, you're too forgiving. You always see the good in people. You'll overlook too many things. That's why it's good to have her, because she's sharp. She spots a phony. Now, I can spot phonies pretty well, but my wife, she's got that Polynesian savvy, and her, you know, something happens in the back of her neck, and she just says, after we've met someone, she'll say, don't trust that person, they're no good. And they've looked all right to me. May have had a little niggle, but I always follow her advice because she's always right, you know. But it's also good too, and she has the same thing. She'll see someone, she'll hold them away, but she'll make sure they show themselves first. It's interesting, we've had a woman today, a woman Elizabeth's dealt with, and she's a real bad egg, this woman. But Elizabeth has dealt with her wonderfully over 2 years. And Elizabeth used to talk to others about this woman. She knew what she was like. And she used to say to other women, just give her enough rope and she'll hang herself in public view. And they would say, oh, no, you know. And finally it's happened. And just in the last couple of weeks, this woman has hung herself completely. She has just put herself so far out on the limb, and she's sawn the branch off by what she's done and said. You know, she has really dropped herself in it. And it was interesting, Elizabeth came home from the meeting today where the final nail was put in this woman, and Elizabeth was chairing the meeting, and she did it beautifully and just knocked this woman quietly into the corner, and it was done so beautifully and so wonderfully. But Elizabeth kept that woman on her plane, as it were. She kept watching her for 2 years. She was ready to see something good. She also was recognizing the bad. Now, you've got to be like this in the ministry. You've got to recognize the good, but you've got to also see the bad, and you've got to be honest with people, but you've got to be careful who you really trust. And Paul is quite right here, and you take your leaf out of Paul's book. If you are going into a difficult area, don't take a weak sister with you. You know what I mean by the weak sister? The person's got a crack. The guy whose soul is not tough. Put him aside. Say, come back, I'll see you later. Come back in a year, but grow up, get stronger, learn to trust God in your life. Start claiming the word of God in your life, and let's see where you are in a year's time. Be always prepared to change your opinion. But don't trust that person until you know they can be trusted. A lot of good ministries go under. And a lot of good people get sidetracked because they get a bad egg in their group. They get a person who's no good in their group. and they so much want to see good in that person, they overlook too many bad faults. Now, if that person is not prepared to let the Holy Spirit go to work in their life and change them, you don't want them on your team. I'm sorry, I may appear to be harsh here, but I've been around a bit longer than most of you in the Christian life, and I'll tell you what, my experience has proved that right every time. You see someone who's bad, look, see the good in them, yeah, see the good, encourage the good, but point out the bad and watch them. Give them nothing to do until you can see that the Spirit is working on them and changing them. And if you don't see any change in 6 months in that person, in their dealing with sin in their life, you tell them that you've been watching them for 6 months. Now, don't just leave them on a limb. You tell them, pull them into your office or just sidle up to them and say, look, I've been watching you for 6 months in our group, in our organization, our church, our Bible class. I would like to give you a job, but I can't, because you are still as obnoxious now as you were 6 months ago. Or you're still good in these other areas, but you haven't allowed the Spirit to deal with you in these other areas. And you're just not safe. I can't give you the job I want to give you. Now get your life sorted out. I'll see you in another 6 months. Put the pressure on your people, particularly at youth group level. Because you get a bad egg and leader of a youth group. Some of you lead youth groups, be careful here. You get someone who's got some problems in their life which they are not dealing with, and you get them in charge of one aspect of your youth group, they'll lead an entire youth group into problems. So Paul was careful with John Mark. He wouldn't go with him until he was sorted out. But good old Barnabas took him into a nice area and he dealt with him. But Barnabas was obviously pretty tough on John Mark. Now, if you've got the John Mark, if you've got a quitter, if you've got a person with problems, if you can safely, without affecting others, without injuring the innocent, if you can quietly get them aside and train them, and if they show that they are accessible, if they show that they are open to the Holy Spirit, that they are ready to change, you work on them. But if they are not, don't get them in your team. And don't think you're being hard, and you'll be abused. Believe me, you'll be abused. Why haven't you got old so-and-so? He's got great ability. He can sing up a storm, yeah, but he can also cause a storm too. Most of these people have got talent. Most of the people who are the biggest troublemakers in churches have got talent. But it's not Holy Spirit-controlled talent. It's all mammon. And as our Lord says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and pride. And a lot of these people will be great singers and great players of musical instruments. They can give a talk and keep the young people amused, but they've got problems in their life they're not dealing with. Don't let them minister anywhere until they show they're dealing with their problems. So John Mark dealt with whatever was wrong in his life, sorted out his problems, and he's become faithful and true. Now we have the next man in verse 11, Jesus, called Justice. Jesus, of course, Yeshua, was a very common name, Joshua in Hebrew. Jesus, of course, is the Greek version, Jesus, as it is in the Greek, and Justice. And he was a real friend, a good co-worker. He's one of the circumcision, he's a Jew, and he appears here and then he's gone. We don't know anything about him other than this verse. And it's interesting because Paul doesn't give anything away here other than that this is a co-worker with him who's really been a comfort with these other men to him. And it's interesting with this Jesus Justice that we don't know what he did other than that he was a comfort to Paul. And one of the things I started with, let me remind you of, the little things that you do for the Lord, the little things you do for those who are serving the Lord, are important in God's sight. You may not have a dramatic ministry. You may not be seen by thousands or millions. But if you can support one who is, that in God's sight is as precious as the person who's on the stage. You know, a lot of people, and I think I've got a good example here. I'm pretty sure he wouldn't mind me saying it. But you've got a tremendous example in our church here in Dave Wanhill. Now, there is a godly man. I hope he doesn't mind me praising him in his absence. But there's a really godly man, Dave Wanhill. You wouldn't meet a lovelier man than that, a quieter man. And Dave is happiest when he's quietly doing things in the background. Now, he's a character like this man here. Just a great comfort. Dave doesn't, well, he'll stand up the front and he'll say something, but he doesn't like that. He prefers just to quietly do the things and support those who are up there. Now, praise God for men like that. And you see, they are noticed by God. Now, as a pastor in a church, you do a great thing when you start encouraging those people. And you'll have people who'll sweep the floors. That's the Jesus justice. The guy who sweeps the floor or cleans the toilet. The chap who makes sure that there's a glass of fresh water there every day in the pulpit. Just does it quickly, quietly. Just make sure there's something there for the minister to lubricate his tonsils as he's preaching. Who just made sure that everything's right, you know? These sort of people who just are the comforters for the person who's up front. In God's sight, the person who gets the hall ready is as important as the person who speaks in the hall. We tend to think that unless you're up there speaking, it's second-class service. In God's sight, people like this man here, who just get everything ready for the message, are as important as the one giving the message. And as a preacher, you do well to make that point regularly to your people. So here's some wonderful things being said. And then we go on to verse 12. Epaphras. And Epaphras is a man who we've known from Colossians. He doesn't need any special introduction to the Colossians because he was the founder of their church. He's an evangelist, he's been their pastor, and he's got a real soul of a pastor. And Paul says, who is one of you? He's the man who founded that church. He's a real servant of Christ. What a testimony. Now that's the greatest testimony that you can give of another Christian. This man, this woman is a real servant of Christ. They're dedicated to their Lord. And he salutes you, he greets you. And that's something that, once again, you know, it's just wonderful when you've got that sort of a person. And what is he? Well, how does he show he's a servant of the Lord? He's always laboring fervently for you in prayer that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, this is a real prayer warrior. This man loved his church, but his love for Paul and his concern for Paul was such that he's left his church, he hasn't walked out on them, he's left them in the hands of one of his other pastors. He's trained up someone to look after the church while he's away. And he's gone as this church's representative to be with Paul. So here's a man who not only loves the church, but he loves that apostle. And he wants to really share the fellowship of his church with the apostle. But even though he's separated from his church, he's pouring his heart out in prayer for his people. Now that's what a pastor is. For those of you men who are going to be pastors, that is what a pastor is to do. That's how you show you've got a pastor's heart. How do you show you're a pastor? By preaching a good three-point sermon. Well, I could preach a good three-point sermon when I was 15, 16. Shortly after I was saved, I had a good minister, wonderful old ex-army padre. And old Alan Finlay used to get us, several of us young men, all of us have now become ministers, and he used to get us and have us give sermons, and he used to put aside Sunday nights and we'd get us up there, 14-year, 15, 16-year-olds, taking three-point sermons. He used to encourage us, and I could put together, the other guys, his son Chris and others, we could put together a good three-point sermon, no sweat. Did that make us pastors? No. Any fool can preach. Any fool can preach. Boy, you can see some of them. Nothing between their ears. They've read a few good books, thrown a few things together, and they've put a good sermon together. Anyone can do that. What makes a pastor? A pastor is someone who can pour his heart out for his people. A pastor is someone who cares for the sheep. Remember the word for pastor in the Greek is poimenos. Poimenos is shepherd. The word pastor and shepherd are the same in the language of the New Testament. He is a shepherd. He loves the sheep. How does he show he loves the sheep? He prays for them. So he is a mature believer. How does he show he's mature? He prays. Prayer is Christian work. This man can't be with his church, but he can pray for them. And that's what he does day and night. And Paul says he labours in prayer. And this is the word agonizomai. Agonizomai. We get our word agony from it. Agonizomai. It's the present middle participle. He keeps on agonizing in prayer. One of the great things that Barry's taught me this year in the messages on Sunday morning and in our talks when we followed up and we've talked together about it is this whole concept of agonizing in prayer, of wrestling with God in prayer. And I had always looked askance at that sort of concept. I'd never thought that was important. I'd met too many phonies who were pretty good play actors at agonizing. I'd met too many, "Oh Lord!" You know, and that's not agonizing in prayer, that's putting on a show for the neighbours. But agonizing in prayer means you're pouring your heart out to the Lord. It means you're not scared to pray with tears. It means you're not scared to really commit yourself to God in prayer. It's not the sort of prayer you can sit lying down in your lazy boy rocker. This is the sort of prayer when you're on your knees, when you're beside your bed, when your head's on the ground, and your arms are out, and you're just saying, "Lord, I'm bringing this before you," and you really pray it through. You wrestle with God in prayer. You say, "Lord, you know how I feel about this. Lord, you know what I want about this." And you go through, you say, "Lord, this is what I want to see happening here. What's your will here?" You do business with God. And that's what this man did. Agonizomai. You know the normal use of this word? It's for athletes training in the gymnasium to the point of exhaustion. That's what agonizomai means, really. It means you train with heavy weights till you're nearly exhausted. It's a word used of athletes who are going for gold at the Olympic Games. And this man looked on prayer with that sort of intensity. That's a pastor. That's what it is to be a pastor, to be so concerned for your people that you pour your heart out over them. You pray for them by name. You bring them before God in prayer. What does he pray for? He's got a priority in his prayer, and his priority is their growth to maturity. He wants them to stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Now note, he wants them to stand. He doesn't want them sitting down. He wants them standing. And he has a concept. He wants these Christians to be tough and stable and strong. He wants them to be toughened with God's word. He wants them to know the word, to apply it, to stand in it. He wants them to be complete. Complete. That means fully furnished, fully equipped. He wants them to be like soldiers with all their equipment on, ready for service in the will of God. And it's not just in the will of God, it's fully in the will of God. It's the perfect passive participle of plerophoreo in the Greek. And that means fully, richly convinced of the will of God. Fully assured of the will of God. Absolutely convinced of what God wants them to do and doing it. Now you see, that's a pastor's prayer. And you'll know, if you look at the start of Colossians, look at the start of Ephesians, the start of Philippians, you look at Paul's prayers for those churches, and you'll notice that Paul is praying for these things too, for these people. So old Epaphras recognized the same things that Paul did, that unless believers grow deeply in God's word, unless they richly draw on the word, They're never going to stand for Christ. They're never going to know what God wants. They're never going to be able to do what God wants them to do. This is why we've got a Bible, that Christians might know it, that they might believe it, that they might apply it in their life. But that labouring fervently for you in prayer, agonising in prayer, wrestling with God in prayer, getting down to business with God in prayer. And as I say, that's a concept that I'm really coming to terms with this year, perhaps for the first time in my Christian life. I always thought that the best prayers were just very quiet, very calm, very rational. But I can see the great prayers of Scripture are the prayers where the believer gets down to business, not just with their mind, but with their whole being, and communes with God. And that's been a great thing for me to learn this year as I've gone into it. As I say, as I've overcome my own rejection of the play acting that I used to see. And I'm still sickened by that when I see all the things that go on. But anyway, get to the real thing. Get to the real thing. Get your whole being into prayer. Okay, so Paul really praises this man. And he says in verse 13, I bear him record, he has great zeal for you and for them who are at Laodicea and for them at Hierapolis. And of course, Colossae, Laodicea and Hierapolis were all very close in the Lycus Valley, only a few miles apart. And he's really concerned for all these churches. He's been involved as the evangelist in establishing them, in firming them up in the faith and encouraging them. Then verse 14, one of these great, I should comment here, he has great zeal for you. And the word for zeal here is not really zeal, but it's called ponos, P-O-N-O-S. And it's a word for labor, for toil, for distress. It's the word that was used for the labor of Hercules in the ancient world. Now the Greek myths about Hercules and the labours of Hercules were the ponos, the distressing, labouring, toiling things that Hercules had to do. And this man has you see why zeal gets across part of it, but it doesn't get across the whole meaning of this word. This man had a real commitment to labour and to toil for these churches. He couldn't be with them to do it physically, so he's doing it spiritually in prayer. But he is totally committed with all his being to these churches. And finally, that's the burden of pastoring. You've got to commit yourself to those people, warts and all. And you've got a lot of people who are not very lovely in churches. But you have got to, as a pastor, be committed to them, to really love them and give yourself to them. Verse 14, we have two men joined together here. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke, the beloved physician. He's been Paul's doctor for a long time. Paul, remember, had a long and illness-prone time of life. Paul wasn't a big, strong, healthy, robust fellow. He was knocked about a lot by the Romans. If you read even a few years earlier this in Colossians, all the things he had gone through, the beatings, the floggings, shipwreck, all sorts of things. Paul's health was always on the razor's edge. Some people studying Paul's letters say that he looks as though he had malaria or he had other problems. He had eye trouble. He had all sorts of physical ailments. And Luke was not only with him as a companion, but also as his own personal physician. Physicians in the ancient world could, like today, earn a lot of money. And one of the things that you find about Luke is that Luke has put aside any intention he ever had, clearly, of being a great and wealthy doctor. And he's looking after the great apostle. He's the doctor to the apostle as well as the friend. And so Paul remembers him as the beloved physician, a man who can heal the body, but also who can refresh the soul. And so here you have with Luke a doctor who could earn thousands of dollars, but who's flagged away money and is concentrating on this man, God's man, supporting him. Isn't it wonderful? Here we have the apostle, but look at his support team. Look at the support team that's behind Paul. Quite often people say, wow, look what Paul did. Yeah, but look what Paul did in the power of the Holy Spirit and with the tremendous support of other Spirit-filled men and women. Every Christian ministry is a team ministry. Nothing is ever done alone for the Lord. The Lord will always provide the support you need. And Paul needed support, and here's these wonderful people being provided by the Lord. And then Demas, and here's the sad part, because finally Demas is going to leave Paul in 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas walked with Paul for a long time, but finally, 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Luke gave away prosperity to be with the apostle. Finally, Demas is going to give away the apostle to have prosperity. Money lust and power lust and approbation lust have ruined more men in the ministry than probably any other sin. You cannot serve God and mammon, our Lord says in Matthew 6:24. And Demas and Luke show the opposite extremes in this area. Luke giving away money to be with Paul. Demas finally is going to give away Paul to get money. Of course, when Paul wrote this, he didn't realize Demas was going to leave him. But here we have an interesting comment in the light of future events. Verse 15, "Salute the brethren which are at Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house." One of the great things here, he says, salute the brethren, greet them. Greet them warmly. One of the great things about entering another church, I don't know whether you have had the experience of visiting other churches, but when you visit a church, it's great to go to a place where there clearly are Spirit-filled believers. And when you are greeted warmly, "Hi, lovely to see you." Now that's how Christians should greet one another. There should be a warmth when you see another believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, as a note here, I made a note in my notes here, it's a pity we have to wait for persecution often before we get warm. These people were warm to one another because the world was against them and they really hung together there. Well, it's a great pity if we have to wait until we come under persecution to have the warmth we should have in the church. When people come to your church, they should feel welcome. If they are fellow believers who are visiting, they should be welcomed as brothers and sisters and really made to feel welcome. No stranger should ever walk into church without at least 5 or 10 people coming up and saying, "Welcome, lovely to see you." I was visiting another church on Sunday, with permission, of course. I made sure I checked with my pastor, and he was quite happy for me to visit this church because something he wanted me to do as well. So I've always wanted to go to this particular place. So I said to him, "Look, this is a place I'd like to go." And he said, "Look, that's great. You know, go and greet them." And I hadn't got inside the door that I wasn't greeted by 3 or 4 different people. And they were pleased to see. And then they said, "Any visitors, stand up." Well, I thought, "Oh, this is going to be interesting." And so I stood up, and they just the whole church just applauded. I thought, well, you know, it was a Pentecostal church. Fine, they were enthusiastic. But I didn't feel embarrassed at that because it wasn't a put-on. They were pleased. They were thrilled. Wow, you know, isn't it great? There was 6, 7, 8 people stood up, and ushers came around, gave us a card and a pen, and said, "You know, we'd love, you know, and write down your name." And it was wonderful. Now, this is something that they have, you know, I've mocked Pentecostals a lot in my life for the errors that they can get into. But I tell you what, I don't fault their love. Never. Because they have taken this seriously, and many of the so-called fundamentalist churches haven't. Now, we've got a pretty friendly church here, but it could be better. Could be better. So could all. Let's make sure we take the challenge of this verse, and let's greet one another. Salute the brethren. Never meet another Christian without a smile, without a warm handshake, and without "lovely to see you." If you're brothers and sisters in Christ, you should be happy to see one another. If you're not, there's something wrong with you. Forget about them. Something wrong with you. If they're an unbeliever, you don't know whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. Greet everybody who comes into the church. If they're an unbeliever, you want to show them that Christians aren't going to bite their head off. Christians are going to welcome them. If they're believers, they're your brother or sister. Greet them as such. So Paul says, greet these people. We are thinking about them. Also note in verse 15, that the church is meeting in a home, and you've got the home groups today, which have a very important function to play in the life of local churches, because you've got little groups where you can do a lot which you can't do in the big church. So you have a small group meeting in homes, and the church met clearly in the house of this man Nymphas, who was clearly a wealthy man in Laodicea, who had a large home so that the church could gather in the central part of the house. Most of the large homes in the ancient world that have survived, that we've got good records of, particularly at Pompeii, which of course was buried, and Herculaneum, which was buried, they have found a Christian a home used as a church in Pompeii. You can visit it. There's the cross carved on the wall. Clearly that house was used as the church there. And most of these homes, the wall was built right on the street, so your exterior wall of your house was at the street. You entered through a door into a central courtyard, and the various rooms of the house were around the perimeter of the courtyard. So most homes that were reasonably large suited themselves to meetings, because you could meet in the courtyard around the fountain where the fresh water was collected. Rainwater went into the center there, and you could meet in that area. You could meet in the main room, the main dining room, and the lounge. And so people opened their homes, and the early church for 200 years met in people's homes. And one thing, as I say, I encourage home groups as part of church service. It's important to have people gathering together as a body in the church so that the pastor can officially and systematically teach. But it's also important that at least once a week the church divides into smaller groups for an intimate relationship with one another, where people can pray with one another, where people can pray for one another, when people can do a light Bible study, lighter Bible study than is done in the church, but then really apply the lessons they're learning in the church. And I personally like the concept of systematic Bible teaching in your church, followed up by group meetings in homes, where people can discuss the things they're learning in the service and encourage one another to apply them together. And if as a minister you can tie together home groups with what you're studying, and of course you've got to be doing it systematically, you've got to be working systematically so that you can prepare a list of questions. And so these are the discussion questions for the home groups this week, following up your Sunday morning message. So you might be preaching through Colossians like I've done here. We've had 26 lessons on Colossians. Last one, of course, tonight. So we've had 26 lessons in Colossians. And if I know where I'm going in my messages over 26 weeks, I can prepare 26 sets of questions, which will make the people in the home group think about how they're going to apply in their lives the lessons I've been talking about on Sunday. And you get home groups going that way, and you've got a tremendous impact in the church, because then people who are having difficulty applying the Sunday morning message get a chance to share it together, to pray with one another and pray for one another, to help each other in an intimate setting in a home to apply these things. So here we have a house church, and of course all the early churches were house churches. Verse 16, Paul tells them to make sure that they read the letter in Colossae, which he sent to Laodicea, and of course passed this letter on to the Laodiceans. Of course, the letter to the Laodiceans is thought to be what we call Ephesians, because Ephesians was a circular letter written to Ephesus, but then to circulate in those inner valleys as well. So we've got Ephesians and Colossians doing the rounds of these churches, and he urges them to make sure they get this other one as well. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Here's a warning. Archippus is probably the pastor teacher of the Colossian church, who's been left there by Epaphras, and Epaphras is a bit concerned that old Archippus isn't doing the job as well as he should, and he says, you just remind him that he's being expected to do what should be being done. And then Paul says, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. That's his way of saying, pray for me. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul has just written the last words. Verse 18, someone else has written the whole letter. We don't exactly know who the scribe was that Paul used, but Paul has just written the last letter. Some people say, why didn't Paul write the whole thing? Well, from all his letters and from all the evidence, I deduce, and I've studied Paul now through my doctorate and before for about 10 years thoroughly, my conclusion is Paul probably had some arthritic condition he wasn't able to write. His eye trouble was such that he really couldn't see, he was partly blind. He had difficulty seeing and writing, but it's more likely he had an arthritic condition as well as all of the other things that were wrong with him. So he had difficulty writing, and he wrote the last verse, or signed his name. And so at this point he signs his name, and he just asks them, remember my bonds, remember these chains. That's another reason he didn't write the whole letter too. Probably those chains were heavy, and he couldn't have written the whole thing. So you've got a real personal testimony here. Paul is burdened by what's happening to him. He is hurting with those chains on his wrists, and he just says, remember these bonds, pray for me in jail, pray for me here, and pray that the Lord will bring the right things out of this. And then he, after asking just quietly for himself, he then says, grace be with you. Amen. Paul was always concerned that God's grace would be seen in the lives of all those he was involved with. And that should be your objective if you're a pastor. That God's grace will be seen in the lives of those with whom you have to do. Any questions about Colossians that we haven't covered before? Okay, take a break and we'll finish off our Isaiah.